And then as we respond to you again and as we minister to one another, I pray that you would be glorified and that you would do the work in us here. So thank you for the privilege to come freely. Bless our time together, and all God's people said. Amen. We're going to be all over. If you have your Bible, you can get it out. We're going to be bouncing around a little bit, but my topic this morning is sanctity of life. We're in a series called Don't Miss This. So in the office, we start talking about summer series, and you know, we were supposed to be done Joshua at the end of June. Of course, we didn't get done Joshua by the end of June, so Joshua went right into July, and we had a summer series. And different times, different series, we've tried to do things that are kind of standalone but connected, and we love preaching through a book of the Bible. We've done Elijah, Elisha one year. We've done the parables. We've done all these different things. And this year, we were talking, and I said, you know, we're having trouble finding a time in the preaching calendar. We're planned around through the end of January right now, I believe, end of August. And we're having trouble finding these. God's doing some things in our hearts, and he's bringing things to each of us. We should just create some space so that we can talk about those things. And we called it Don't Miss This because we really feel like God has touched our hearts and went, guys, don't miss this. I'm showing you something, and it's for my people, and it's something I put on your heart, and it's something you need to talk about. So we're in this series, and today is a topic that's difficult for me. My daughter Shelby was in Europe, and she came home this spring. She went to Capenry there and had a chance to travel to some of the concentration camps and death camps. And she was telling me about it and said, Dad, I stood right in the oven. I was in the shower room where they'd take people off a train and they'd walk them in and they'd say, you're going to get a shower because you've been in this cattle car for all this time. And they gas them and kill them. And then they just burn the bodies. We were talking about what profound effect that it had on her. We asked the question, how could people become so deceived? How could they be okay with this? How could you live in the community next door? How could you be down the road? How could you be a part of a country where the leader is saying we can exterminate human beings simply because they have no value? And I said, Shel, it's not a lot different than what's going on in our country today. And God kind of punched me in the head. I came back and this nagging thing was going on inside of me. And I went back through the sermons I'd preached in the time I'd been here. This used to be a regular part of what I would talk about as a pastor, going, hey, we need a perspective that challenges what the world is saying, and we need to understand what's going on. We need a Christian response. We need to somehow embrace what God has. And I am embarrassed to tell you that in 6 years, I haven't preached on this topic. So please forgive me. But we created some space in the calendar, and I said to the guys and made myself accountable to it, this is one that God wants me to talk about. And they all said, oof, are you sure? It's because, you know, you walk in people's garden. And you get all of these extremes. And Christendom hasn't handled all of this really great. Well, yeah, I'm sure. You know there's going to be people who are just cringing, who are sitting there going, oh, please, I don't want to talk about this. This is buried and locked away in my life. And I know. And there's going to be people who come in who have been radical and been very over the top in their response, and nothing about God's love has been a part of what they've done. Yeah, I know. But we need to understand this, and we need to understand it in a balanced way. And so I'm going to ask you to do something as we get started this morning. First, we're going to just give you a moment to talk to God in a minute. And I want you to determine in your heart you're going to be open to what God says. So adopt a posture of saying, here I am, Lord, if you want to talk to me, if you want to affect me this morning, if you want to whisper to me by your spirit, here I am. And I'm asking you, secondly, that this morning, if you get augured in on something, that you deliberately and intentionally keep your eyes on Christ and on the hope and on the healing that Christ offers. And that you don't leave heavy and discouraged, but that we rejoice at the end of this. Not because sin and sadness is around us, but because God has a solution for us. Do you think we can do that? So I'm going to give you just a minute, quietly. Tell God what your posture is. Talk to him. You can bow right where you are. So, Father, we're a privileged people that we can freely come here and gather together and embrace truth. Speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to do three things. I'm going to talk about the biblical truth. I'm going to talk about cultural realities. I'm going to talk about a Christian response, and I'm going to ask this question. I'm going to ask this question.
So what?
What do we go and do from here? So let's talk about the biblical truth. Let's pick a starting point. What does the Bible say? Because over all the noise and over all the opinions and over all the internet blogs and over all the websites, let's ask this question. Does God speak to the issue of the sanctity of life? He does, and he starts by saying this, that God himself created human life. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." What I want you to see, and I'm not going to take a long time here, is that God created everything. He spoke into being, and his creative abundance is shown as he separates the water and the earth, and he makes the sky and the sun and the stars, and he creates the animals. And then he comes to man and he says something very different. He's not just another animal. He's not just another creation of mine. God says, "Let us make man in our image." We are made in the image of God. Something very amazing has happened. He said, "I'm going to give you dominion over other creation, and I'm going to place into you a spiritual nature that the rest of creation does not have." It says that God intended and specifically created mankind. And he created mankind to have relationship with him. We're given something the animals do not possess. We are special. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. Secondly, the Bible's really clear that the age, the size, the maturity of humans don't define personhood. It says in Job 31, 13 to 15, "If I rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant, when they brought a complaint against me, then what shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did he not, who made me in the womb, make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb?" Job's posing a rhetorical question, and he's saying, if I treat someone lower than me, in less of a station of life, someone I'm responsible for in this way, won't I have to answer to God? Because in the womb, because you're made up of human DNA, did not God form them? It goes on to say in Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." And David talks about the reality that God chose you, that he knows you, that it is a wonderful miracle, a gift of God when human life is created. And that in the womb, God still knows who you are and is forming you and knitting you together. The human DNA and the very nature of life is present at conception. I'm told that 46 chromosomes at conception are distinct from the chromosomes of the parents. And that something very different is happening, and that it is genetically and in every other way human. And God has given it life. I want you to see that the Bible speaks very clearly that God formed mankind in his image, that he set him apart from creation, and that size doesn't determine personhood, and that it is God that grants life. Goes on to say that our nature is formed in the womb. It says in Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. And it's talking about the fallenness of the nature of mankind, and all of you that have kids can go, yeah? You can say it. You go, yeah, I understand. I got kids, they're evil. We have to teach them to be good. They come out that way. But you know, two different kids from the same parents don't come out with the same nature, do they? And that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we're uniquely created, and life is granted by God. And I want you to see one other thing that's going to become really important in our discussion when we talk about biblical truth. That there are some imperatives that God gives in Scripture regarding how he wants his people, his children, his followers to act. The first imperative is to protect and defend the defenseless. Now, a few weeks ago, you can look it up online, we talked about an uncomfortable reality when Dave Sheinbaum was here and talked about what he experienced with Hands at Work in Africa. And I'm just going to take one passage, but it says, give justice to the weak and the fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. And if you do a study in Scripture, there's an imperative, there's a characteristic of God where he rushes to the aid of those who cannot defend themselves, where widows and orphans have a special place in his heart, and where those who are defenseless, he is the defender of and expects his people to do that. And secondly, we find this, that in Scripture, we have an other's first commandment. It's not only the example of Christ, but it's the command we find in Scripture. In Philippians, it says this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, why do I use those two verses as I talk about biblical truth? Many of you are going, okay, Pastor, we get it. We get that the account in Genesis says God created mankind differently and that he created him in his image. And we get that that image is passed on through his plan. And we get that when the fallenness of mankind comes, it says in Scripture that all are born dead in sin, that nature is passed on that way and that there's eternal life and that God has taken great... We get all that. But then you bring these other two out. This imperative that God has designed, not only when his people worked as a society, but not only how his church worked, but that is a command to his people that they look after the defenseless and the needy. Man, you need to do a study of this. Because right now, the voice that has no voice is the voice of the unborn child. The one who can't defend themselves or speak for themselves is the life that is yet to arrive into the arms of the parents. And the second part of that is, as a culture, we're going to look at this whole idea that we've put the right to choice and the right to my freedoms and rights beyond and above the obligation to sacrifice ourselves for someone else. And Jesus says, when you're a follower of mine, the way of the kingdom, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for a friend. that the first shall be last and the last shall be first, that you count others as better than yourself. Inherently, the question comes to me all the time, why is abortion wrong for the Christian? Because it's inherently anti-Christian. It's very choice. It's very desire. It's very that I want this and I don't want that. Doesn't put the life of the defenseless and the needy ahead of my desires. And so we need to understand the biblical truth. Let's talk about our current cultural reality. We as a culture have embraced what we call the right to choose. We've put a value on the mother and on the ability of someone to choose whether or not this is convenient or whether this is wise above the life of the unborn child. We've chosen language that evokes this division. We use language like a clumping of cells, embryos. And we've stayed away from the language of personhood, talking about that life being uniquely and fearfully created, being important to God, and being a person. In doing so, our culture has chosen to value freedom and tolerance above truth. They've promoted very aggressively that it's your right to decide. They've ensured availability for this choice to happen. And they've begun to erase all rules and limitations on the how. And so they've valued freedom and tolerance beyond the life of the unborn. And it's happening around our world. Currently in Canada, just in our country, there is somewhere north of 1 million lives each year being taken through abortion. There are no limitations, and I understand a bunch of the kids are in here, and so I want to be careful here, saying that you can't have an abortion right up to birth. Now, there's very few places that will do that. Traditionally, at 20 to 24 weeks, doctors and clinics have started to say no. But there's websites that will direct you to where you can have it done should you choose to do that at no penalty to you. And we are heralding that as tolerance and freedom. I was on the different websites for different organizations. And on one of the websites, it says, "Don't worry, we don't discriminate on the basis of age. Anyone that comes and asks can be counseled and receive an abortion, and we will not talk to the parents, and we will not release information to the parents if they come and ask." So in our culture, this is happening. In our communities, this is going on. In our time, this is reality. And actively, it's been promoted as a choice that you can make. Here's how they got there. They began to ask this question, when does life really begin? You see, if you actually go to science, it's pretty clear. With the 46 chromosomes that are distinct between the mom and the dad, right at conception, that's when life starts. But it goes on. Science says that at 8 weeks, the baby is sucking its thumb. The baby is recoiling from pricking. It's responding to sounds. The organs are present. The brain is functioning. The liver and kidneys are functioning. The baby has fingerprints. We can do surgery in the womb at 8 weeks and have it work well. And yet we start to question, when does life really begin? This is the point in the sermon where typically I would start to show you pictures and get graphic, but the kids are here. Let me encourage you to go and research this, to read the science, to not be fooled, and to look at the truth. But our cultural reality is, through asking this question and through proposing that we ignore the evidence of science and adopt this position, we can now do what we want to do without guilt. It's interesting. One has to ask, how do we come so far in so short a time? I mean, it really was only in the late 60s, early 70s that the issue became something that was coming on a rise and becoming something prevalent. And as different laws were struck down and different Supreme Court decisions, specifically the one in 1988 in our country, taking all limitations off, things that the doors opened and the floodgates opened, and all of a sudden our tax dollars are being spent and things are going on that we really should be horrified by. How in the world has it gotten there? Let me tell you how. It's found in Romans chapter 1. It says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Listen to this, "who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." Listen to verse 25. "Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." What you see here is what I like to call the seven steps to degradation. That it starts by ignoring who God is, though it may be plainly seen. We ignore that there must be an intelligent design to our world. We ignore the fact that we're fearfully and wonderfully made, that somehow we're different than the animals. We ignore the fact that God tugs on our hearts, that he reveals himself to us, that we know there must be something more than this. We begin to ignore the fact that this world works in a certain way. "And although they knew him as God, they neither glorified him as God," I'm going to do what I want, "nor gave thanks," no recognition of his protection and his blessing and his hand, "and their foolish hearts became darkened, off they go their own way." And look where it ends up in verse 25. "They worship and serve the creature rather than Creator." Could it be more clear? Could it? When someone selfishly says, "This isn't convenient for me right now. I don't want this right now. I'm more important." Aren't you worshiping the creature? Goes on to say, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them." That's how we got there. Now, I've purposely rushed through that part. I've purposely kind of stated it in a really hard way, because I want you to understand when I come to the Christian response. We've seen that God created us unique and distinct and gave us human DNA. We've seen that he knows us and forms us while we're in the womb, and that he's already written the days of our life. We see that life is his to grant, not ours to take. We see all of that in Scripture. And we see that he's given us an imperative to be involved, and we see where culture has gone and where they've gone wrong. And now, what do we do about it? How do we respond? This is where, for some of you, I need to apologize on behalf of all Christians everywhere. If you've needed to hear this, let me offer it. For the hatred, for the unlove, for the judgment you have felt, please, please forgive us. Because in our passion and in our zeal for what we know to be right, we sometimes don't wait on God for what to do. We run out ahead of him. I love the picture of Peter at the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus has just told him at supper, dude, you're going to deny me. And he's like, never. I go to my death. I do all this. And he goes, listen, before the sun comes up, three times that rooster's going to crow. This is going to happen. We see him go to the garden and he falls asleep. He fails Jesus again. And he's asleep and Jesus is praying and he's sweating blood, it says. He's just agonizing before the Father. Please, if anything can happen, take this from me. And the Father, not my will, yours be done. And he comes and Peter's sleeping. And here come the high priest led by a servant. Judas has sold them out. And they're going to come and take Jesus away. And Peter, in his zeal and in his desire to show him that he's not going to fail, whips out a sword and attacks the only unarmed man in the camp. Cuts the ear off a servant. And Jesus stops him. And he says, no. And I love that Jesus heals the wounded. Oh, friends, how often have we been the sword swingers? Condemning what's going on in our culture. And condemning those who are trapped and not offering them the healing work of Jesus and the embrace of hope that we're supposed to be about. Man, if that's been you, please, please accept my sincere apology on behalf of us. I'm so sorry. For those of you that are here that have been touched by this, there's two ways that this happens. The first is through being deceived. Satan runs a great PR campaign. If you buy this, you'll be happy. If you experience this, you'll be fulfilled. If you own this, oh, everything will change. If you participate in this, you're going to find what it means to be truly free. If you. And then he says this, it's just a clump of cells. It has no memory. If it was so wrong, would millions of people around the world be doing it? You know, this is a good solution to the problem you face. And deception sets in. And your inner lawyer starts to go, oh, I understand. Man, that's me just on different issues, right? The second way Satan loves to get us is not only deception, but despair. Man, I've sat with people and they've said, God can never forgive me. I said, sure he can. He forgave me. He's got to be able to forgive you. I said, no, you don't understand. Everything was so dark in my world. There was nowhere I could turn to. There was no one I could turn to. There was nothing I could do. It seemed to be the only way. And in despair, I made a bad choice. Deceit and despair, man, they touch our lives all the time. Maybe it's not on this issue, but it's probably on another one for you. So let me offer you some hope, some great news about God's love. First, if you've been touched by abortion, in Psalm 106, you find God condemning something that's going on. The children of Israel have been told not to intermarry. They have intermarried. They've been told not to worship other gods. They are worshiping other gods. And it's gone so far down the track that they're offering their kids in child sacrifice and judgment's coming upon them. And as they cry out, as things are going terribly sideways, and they've participated in this offering of their babies to foreign gods, you hear God say this, yet I remember my covenant, and I'm faithful to you. And you see him come back. Goes on. I'll give you another image. David, a man after God's own heart, who knew the miracle of the giants being slain, who knew the miracle of being pursued by a king who was trying to kill him, who knew the miracle of all kinds of opposition being overcome, who had participated in having the Spirit of God fall on him, is king. He's at the height of his empire. His army is at war. He goes out on the roof. He's not at war with his army. He sees a naked woman. He wants her. He says, bring her to me. He sleeps with her. She's pregnant. It's his soldier's wife. What does he do? He tries to trick the soldier. That doesn't work. So he kills the soldier And now he's guilty of adultery and murder, and he's a man who knew God, a man after God's own heart. And what do you see? You see God faithfully sending the prophet Nathan. You see the repentance of David, and you see the restored relationship between David and God. Another picture for you. Peter. He's told this is going to happen. Jesus corrects him. He runs away. You know what happens next? He denies Christ three times, lets him die on the cross. He's not there. He's not fighting. He's running away. And what do you see when Jesus comes back? Tell the disciples and Peter. That's the word to the two ladies. Because he knows Peter needs restoration. It's okay. And you see Peter outrace John, or John and Peter racing to the tomb, and John going in first. And then you see later Jesus cooking Peter breakfast and saying, "You're the rock in which I'm going to build my church. If you love me, feed my sheep." We see it in the life of Jesus. In John 4, we see him at the well, and the woman that's a Samaritan, the woman that's a natural enemy of the Jews, we see him sitting and talking to her and giving her value. And we see her admitting that she's not with her husband and she's an outcast from society, and every prohibition you could have broken in that society in that day, she had done. She was the woman despised. And he says, "I've come for you. I have living water for you." And you see Jesus in John, or in Matthew 9. Here's what it says. Jesus is reclining at a table in the house. And behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. You know who the tax collectors were? They were Jews who agreed to work for the Romans, because the Jews were under occupation, right, by the Romans? And the Roman government was coming through. And so they said, "I'll tell you what, I'll rat out my own people. For a cut of the profits, I'll go and extort money from my people and give it to you." They were hated. They were to be reviled. They were the doctors running the clinics of the day. And you see Jesus having supper with them, eating with them. And the Pharisees saw, and they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." For those who have been touched by this, hear this. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There isn't one of us that can work our way in or atone for our errors or mistakes. You and I are in the same boat, and we come to Christ on the same footing. And it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And then do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is good news here. And now I need to talk to some of those who have sat in judgment. So some of you here have sat and gone, "I'd never do that." Am I ever glad that that's not me? Some of you have said, "Well, I know God can forgive, but really, who could get there?" I want to very gently and very nicely and in a loving way as your friend and your pastor tell you that you're Pharisees and hypocrites. Because all of us have sinned. And you don't know what you'd do in the circumstance that somebody else has been in. And if you, for any reason, have been unloving, here's the command of Scripture to you: repent. You need to ask God for forgiveness, and there may be people in your life you need to go to and say, "I am so sorry." Hear this. Historically, as a church, this has not been a safe place for people to come in and to confess their sin. And so what happens is it's a private thing and it's a hidden thing. And it's something that goes on and on and on. And while people understand that God can forgive me and that I come on the same basis and they understand that he takes it away, they live with this secret knowledge that dogs them and that tears them down and that holds them back. If you have been unloving, you need to repent. And you need to determine this day that you are going to be part of providing a road to Christ, to healing, and to hope. Because here's the command to us. When we receive healing, hope, when we receive Christ, when we receive forgiveness, here's what happens. It says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. So that's where you were. Therefore, you don't become partners with them. For at one time, you were darkness. Listen to what it says now. But now, you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Here is my deep and utter frustration. Many things that get confessed one-on-one to me in my office or that I know happen never come to the place where God can use them in our culture and in our church and in our world. In this room, there are people that have been through divorce. In this room, there have been people that have been through adultery. In this room, there are people that have experienced abortion. In this room, there are people who we're a whole hot mess that God has saved. And we all came one way to Christ. And so he's got this plan for us to be an encouragement to one another, for us to lift each other up, for us to learn from one another, for us to be a light into our community. Do you know when it can't be a light? When it's hidden. Do you know when you can't live a life without regret? When it's not shared. Because it still becomes part of what happened to you, not what God has done through it. Does that make sense? It becomes a part of a failure, not a part of a God-redeemed moment. Isn't the gospel that God redeems things that Satan meant for destruction and uses them for his glory? Satan was rejoicing at the cross and God had a plan. Oh, you guys, I just long for the day when this is a place and where we are a people where there is no regret and shame that way. And it's become light and it's become visible and God's using it. Here's another verse to move you along this. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now listen, who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort we ourselves are comforted by God. Oh, it's my heart's desire for us. It's God's heart for us. So let's ask the big question.
So what?
Yeah. You've heard a message. You see me pace back and forth and get all worked up. What do you leave here with? Well, first I want to ask if you would get yourself educated. Man, I hate to tell you to do this. If you're of an age and kids, you know, your parents can decide, you need to get educated about what's allowable and what the process is and what the laws are. You will be horrified. It's time for you to get your head out of the sand, as it were. In this particular issue, there is something horrific happening outside of our doors. And God expects his church to be a bit informed and involved about it. So, most of you have access to the internet. And you're going to read truth and lies, right? And most of you have access to a Bible. And we can steer you to great sites and we can steer you to great arguments. And we can say, get your Bible out. Be careful where you go. Uncover the truth. What is going on? Get educated. Get informed. Understand what's happening. Understand the arguments for and against. Understand the methods of abortion. And be able to speak intelligently about it. Why is this important? Can't you just say, I'm against it, and move on? No. It always says, be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within you. For You know, in Timothy, he says, preach the word in and out of season. It talks about understanding what's going on in our world. We're supposed to know our culture. And if you're going to engage people lovingly and carefully, you're going to need to have information and facts and be able to do that in the most loving, kind way you know how. Because it's only through relationship that someone will trust you to offer hope. Second, operate in love. Too often we try and do God's work for him. We try and talk people into something or out of something instead of inspiring them to Jesus. Isn't it nice to know that you don't have to fix it, you don't have to solve it, you just have to take their hand and take them to the cross? I know a guy. It's right over here. And let me invite you to put your faith in him, and he's going to do some things in you. And here's my promise, I'll walk the journey with you. That's operating in love. That's sacrificing for someone else. That's just being light in the darkness. That's inviting them to borrow your hope. Get educated, operate in love. And finally, we need to get engaged. Now, I need to be careful here. Engagement for some of you will be regularly supporting someone else who's given all of their time for it. Engagement for some of you will look differently. But for all of us, there needs to be a measure of engagement, and there needs to be this question asked in your heart. Are you asking me to do something? And the answer is yes. So don't do what God doesn't ask you to do. But if these things are important to God, put on a yes face. So politically, right now, it's an issue that as soon as it comes up, our media and everybody gets on and goes crazy about, and oh, they're going to take away women's rights. I mean, you could write your MLA. You could write our prime minister. You could actually say, as you investigate and get educated, just in case you were wondering, I'm not okay with this. They have polls that show since 1986 or something like that, that the majority of Canadians have been in favor of limiting this freedom. And yet, if anything, the Supreme Court has gone the other way and there are no limits. That should bother us because there's an agenda at work. But it shouldn't bother you to frustration, and it shouldn't bother you to distraction, and it shouldn't bother you to a frustration where you're unloving. I'm just saying, politically, there's a chance to be heard. Take it. But being engaged goes way beyond that. There are people that are doing amazing work at offering women considering abortion as an option other solutions. They'll give you an ultrasound. There's families right now that are putting their hand up and saying, that young girl can come live with us. And we will care for her and support her and give her a place until such time as she delivers a baby, and there's homes for adoption. There are options that aren't being talked about. There's a word to get out there, and there's a way that the church can work. I tell you what, when we say yes to God in some of these things that matter to him, he just brings them in our door. I almost hesitate to preach about some of this because I know that God will bring people along that we're supposed to care for, and we're supposed to be engaged with, and we're supposed to help. Get engaged politically, get involved funding the right things, but get involved in asking God about it. And just telling him your answer's yes. For I guarantee he desires it of his people. This has been a hard message for me to get ready for. You can go talk to my wife. I think I was cranky yesterday. I'm not sure. Oh, my whole family's nodding. I was. Thanks for that. There's been significant spiritual pushback. I've had anxiety that I haven't had in years. I've second-guessed myself. I've pled with God, whatever you do, don't let me come across sounding unloving or harsh. Oh, would people know freedom? But I tell you, I think there's been that angst and that spiritual opposition because of this.
There are people in the room today that need to know God's freedom and God's love. You don't have to carry the shame anymore. God loved you. He sent his son to die on a cross in your place. Jesus said, all the sin that you deserve for everything you've done, I'm taking on me. And it's free for you. I mean, all you have to do is ask. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This morning, as we sing and respond to God, two things need to happen. If you need the chains to come off, if you need to be set free from something you've been dragging around, man, there'll be people to pray with you. You can tap one of us. You can come down to the front if you want. You can talk to us afterwards. You can email us. And we can show you from Scripture and from truth how God longs to just take that away and set you free and cleanse you, and how he wants to redeem whatever it is you've been involved in or gone through. That's his goal. And secondly today, if you're here and this has been heavy and you're like, oh man, I've been harsh, I haven't been involved, I've been disconnected, I can't believe this is going on. I want you to remember this as you stand and sing, okay? Just this one thing. This isn't new. And the degradation of society and the pursuit of this isn't just exclusive to us. It's happened for society over society for society. And you know who's been faithful? God. And you know who still loves us? He does. And you know who's able for all of this? Jesus. And you know who's coming back as the reigning king? Him. And so you can stand and go, in spite of a disturbing circumstance, I can trust you and praise you. Stand and sing with us.